Speaking of Israel, I saw an interesting little article this week. Some reporter was interviewing a Muslim cleric, and I don't remember the question specifically that he asked, but it was something about the rockets going into Israel and not doing that much damage. And this cleric said, this is what he said. He said, their God causes our rockets to miss their target. You know, you'd think if he'd come to that realization, he might think that maybe that's the God that he ought to be checking out a little bit, wouldn't you? But they don't do that. One other thing before I get started on giving this morning. Every Saturday in the Austin paper, they have what they call a religion column. Now, it used to be done by a young lady who was a Roman Catholic, and she was pretty liberal and ecumenical. She stopped doing the column a couple of 3 years ago, and now they have various people from the Austin Interfaith Alliance doing this column. And, of course, they're all, you know, one religion kind of thinking. But this column caught my attention yesterday because it's written by a guy who claims to be a Protestant. He used to be a Protestant chaplain at the Church Center of the United Nations. Now, that might give you a hint as to where he's going here. But what he's doing here, he's saying the Bible is no good anymore. All right? He talks about the myth of the phoenix. And he refers to this myth as being true, not in the sense that there's really a phoenix to rise from the ashes, but in the sense that it represents a 500-year cycle of things that happen. And he says two things happened around 500 years ago that illustrate the truth of this myth, meaning the truth of the phoenix myth. He says, first, the printing press enabled the church to make the Bible, to allow people to have the Bible printed, and therefore the church was no longer the authority because the Protestant Reformation was based on the fact that the Bible is the final authority. So that's the first thing he says. Then he goes into the higher criticism stuff. Then in the mid-1800s, biblical scholars began trying to understand what was literal and what was story of some kind, and this caused a division between those who wanted the Bible to be literally true as a condition of its authority and the allegory side of the division that said the Bible is both literal and allegorical. So he's giving credence to these higher critics that have deconstructed the Bible in the last couple hundred years. Now, he says that the old phoenix, meaning the Bible, has been consumed in the ashes and the new phoenix is arising from the ashes, and that is called the Great Emergence, and he capitalized Great Emergence here. So we're now in the Great Emergence. And there's a new authority coming, but we don't know what that authority is. It's not the Bible anymore, but we have a new authority. And he says that creates doubt, confusion, and most importantly, uncertainty for those souls who need absolute certainty in order to live their lives. These Bible literalists are able to gloss over the unworkable rules and conflicts of the Bible, like Leviticus and all the rules that are no longer observed, and believe that their version of the Bible is historically correct. So his idea is, you know, I know that he knows that people don't believe we're under Levitical law today, but he chooses to ignore that in order to support his thesis here. And he probably believes that, actually. He just doesn't want to accept that there are people who believe the Bible's true without thinking we need to be under Levitical law. So he says these contradictions and irreconcilable differences are a sure sign that the Bible is no longer the cultural authority. Something new this way comes. The Great Emergence is riding on the back of our global electronic experience. Just as the Reformation of the Protestors rode the newly available Bible as the authority for the next 500 years, we have entered a period of confusion and conflict in almost every one of our past cultural norms. As the old paradigm leaves time stage, our welcoming the new paradigm and Great Emergence is a powerful and difficult experience, but it's happening. I see the new authority of the Great Emergence as the common understanding that what we experience as we attempt to live in higher levels of consciousness and new dimensions of reality is becoming the cultural authority. In these higher experiences, we understand that, and here's the kicker, all is one, there is only one God with many names, one eternity, and one rule that cancels out the duality of the past and becomes the oneness, the glue of all experience. That rule is love. God is love, and He creates us in His image. We, too, are love. So, anyway, he's talking about this one, everything, all paths lead to God. Everybody believes in the same God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. We're all going to end up there, and so on. So you can see how that kind of thinking is leading really into a one-world religion. I think a lot of people think that during the tribulation period, the one-world religion is everybody's going to have the same religion. I don't believe that to be the case. Everybody's going to recognize the Antichrist as being God in the flesh come to earth, but Buddhists are going to recognize that, Muslims are going to recognize that, Christians are going to recognize... Christians. Apostate Christians, people who claim to be Christians are going to recognize that. Everybody's going to proclaim this guy to be God in the flesh within their own, what's the good word they used, faith tradition. That's how I think the tribulation is going to look like in terms of the one world religion. There'll still be people claiming to be Buddhists and claiming to be Christians and claiming to be Muslims, but they're all going to worship this one guy. Is how I think that's probably going to play out. But you can see that this man's thinking how that plays right into that when it's going to happen. And there's a lot more people than you know believe this. This kind of thinking is taught in a lot of Bible schools and a lot of seminaries today who have sold out to higher criticism and liberalism and that kind of stuff. Okay, I just thought that one, of all the garbage columns that they come out with every week, this one really caught my attention because it's written by this guy who claims to be a prophet. All right, we've been now for quite some time looking at the spiritual gifts, and today we're going to start talking about giving. Now, I think that, as is the case with so many other gifts that we talked about, the doctrine of giving is applicable to all believers. But since it's also called out as a specific gift here, it must be something that some Christians are particularly gifted to do. And the word for giving is metadidomi, and it means to share with someone else what one has or to impart by contributing to needs. Now, Zodiades in his lexicon seems to have a definition that's the result of theology rather than etymology, or rather than what the Greek word means. He says, used in an absolute sense, meaning one who distributes alms, an officer of the early church. Now, I don't think that's correct. I couldn't find any other lexicon that concurs with that meaning. So it's about sharing what you have. It's not about the office of deacon or some other church office. You share with people or contribute to the needs of people as a reflection of the helping ministry. And this reminds us that the purpose for all the spiritual gifts is the edification of the body. We need to keep that in mind when we're talking about spiritual gifts. They have a purpose. They're not for any particular individual setting himself up as being more holy or more gifted or so more super spiritual than anybody else. Now, we're to give generously. And the Holman Christian Bible says our giving is to be done with generosity. But I'm going to show you in a second here why I think we're in Romans 12:8, by the way, if you'll remember where this is, gift is called out. And I'm going to show you here in a second that I think the word generosity in the Holman Bible, liberality in the New American Standard Bible, and simplicity, which is in the King James Bible, all are kind of misleading in terms of what giving is supposed to be, and we'll get into that right now. The word translated generosity is hoplates, and it means to give with sincerity and generosity and to act in a generous manner. It has the idea, and here's the main idea here. It has the idea of not having an ulterior or double motive. In the New Testament, it's used only in a moral sense as the opposite of duplicity, meaning sincerity, faithfulness toward others, manifest in helpfulness, and giving assistance to other people. It's equivalent to being faithful and benevolent. Although in some portions translated liberality or bountifulness, it is not exactly so. It is rather benevolence out of a proper motivation. So when the New American Standard says giving with liberality, to us that implies amount. Or giving with generosity, it seems to be talking about amount. But I think what we're going to see here as we go through this, what the Bible is really talking about when it concerns giving, it's talking about your heart. It's not talking about amounts. So we'll look at this a little bit. Now, in the King James Version, as I just said, I'm going to get out of this for a second here and go to another screen right here. Okay. In the King James Version, you can see over here, it says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." You see that here on the right side, right here. But in modern English, the real meaning of the Scripture is kind of unclear when translated as simplicity. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read "give with simplicity," I'm not sure I understand what that means. At the time, I'm sure those folks understood what it meant. And in reality is, for what they're trying to say there, it means what the word does mean, giving with benevolence, without ulterior motives. But I don't get that there. Does anybody here see that in that, in what we would understand simplicity mean? I don't. Okay. So, the American Standard Version, the New King James, and the NASB then all translate that word as liberality. You can see that in the NASB 95 here. He who gives with liberality, the ASV, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. The New King James, he who gives with liberality. And then the Holman Bible here, the second column, giving with generosity. All right. But I think these other interpretations miss the point a little bit as well, because they seem to indicate amount rather than motivation. The word carries the concept, this hoplates word, carries the concept that there are no ulterior or secondary motives underlying the giving, which is done strictly from a desire to resolve another person's need. It means a singleness of heart, free of mixed emotions and without regret. The idea is not about the amount given, but it's about the heart attitude behind the giving. I think Paul reinforces that thought in his letters to the Corinthians, and he indicates giving is always about the heart and not about the amount. Now, if I was to translate the clause in Romans 12:8 concerning giving, I think I would enlarge it a little bit, and I'd write something like giving without ulterior motives and from sincerity of heart. I think that captures the word much better than generosity or liberality captures what the meaning of the word is. So I got curious about this a little bit, so I got out a dictionary and I looked up in the English dictionary what simplicity, liberality, and generosity mean. And simplicity means the quality or condition of being easy to understand or do. Well, that's how we would think of something being simple. But when we read the King James Version here, so we kind of miss what it's trying to say there, I think. All right? Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary does define simplicity in their commentary. And they say it's that with singleness of heart, free of mixed motives, without regret over having given so much. I would agree with that. That's what the word means. However, I'm just suggesting that in the translation process here of going from the Greek to the English, simplicity for us as modern English speakers is a confusing word because we don't define it apparently like they did 500 years ago in Elizabethan England. Now, in the dictionary, the meaning of liberality is the quality of giving or spending freely, or secondarily, the quality of being open to new ideas and free from prejudice. So, again, giving, spending freely, or the quality of giving or spending freely, I think implies amount again. And again, I don't think that, you're not seeing that? Okay, well, then that's an, if that's what you get out, then that's an appropriate, because that's the meaning. That's an appropriate thought for the word. But when I read liberality, I think of generousness. And that's not really what the Bible is getting at here. It's about in here, not amount. So I could be wrong about this, but this is what I'm what I saw when I looked at it. There is one Bible that translates it better, I think, and I'll get to that in a second. And generosity, of course, as the Holman Bible has it, refers to the amount given because it means the quality of being kind and generous. So I'm of the opinion that none of these words appear in the, as they appear in our commonly used English Bibles really get to the true meaning. Now, I did find one translation that deviates from these three words that I didn't find in any other Bible, and that was the Net Bible. And it says, if it is contributing, he must do so with sincerity. And that's the one Bible that I think kind of hit the nail on the head better in terms of trying to translate what Paul was saying in Romans 12:8. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, I think, gave an appropriate explanation as well. He said, giving is capable of broad application within the body. We should practice giving with singleness of heart and free of mixed motives. The idea is not so much giving lavishly as giving single-mindedly. So I think that catches everything, that catches the meaning a little bit better there. Well, I'm not totally sure I understand what he's saying there, too. I would think it would be with a pure motive. You know, in other words, you don't have double motives like, if I give, everybody's going to look at me. I'm going to make a big public show of it. Everybody's going to look at me like being the guy who wrote the biggest check to build a new church or whatever. I would think that that would kind of is what he's suggesting. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should tweak our translations and therefore the interpretation of the Bible simply to make it more understandable to us as English readers. But the Bible has to be understandable to us as English readers or else it's not doing us much good. So we have a range, you know, there are decisions to be made when you're translating the Bible, even in like the NASB, which is a more word-for-word translation. We still have to make decisions about what these words mean in English from the Greek and the Hebrew as we get them over to where we're at. And I think that in this particular case, this could have been made a little bit more clear to indicate that it's talking about your heart and not so much about the amount is all I'm trying to get at here. So I think there's a way to be faithful to the original text and get the appropriate idea of what it's saying out there in English so that people get the right idea. Now, Jesus presented the perfect picture of giving and the motivation that should be the basis for any giving, I think, here in Luke 21:1-4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So I think it's obvious here that the Lord's estimation of the intent of the heart that motivates giving is much more important than the monetary amount given. But I want us to keep in mind, too, that giving can be more than money. You know, we've already talked about the gift of helps and those kinds of things and mercy. And they're really about giving of one's time and self to others and to the service and glory of the Lord. But unless somebody is without money at all, then these other forms of giving shouldn't replace monetary giving either. They should be an adjunct to monetary giving. Too often, and flipping the coin again, too often, people believe that writing a big check then relieves them of any responsibility to serve in the body of Christ as well. I know of a church that is a very wealthy Protestant non-denominational church. And I know a guy who stays in that church because he calls it his mission field. this is a very wealthy, upscale retirement community. And the attitude, the way this guy described it to me, and this has been voiced to him, the attitude of the men in that church is basically, look, we'll give you a big check every week. Give us a 20-minute little sermon and let's get out of here and go to lunch. And we can say we came to church and keep our wives happy and whatnot. And that's their attitude in that church. I don't think that's a very good attitude to have. You know, I just don't think that's how the Lord's going to look at things because they wrote a big check every week to keep this church going. I don't think that's going to be such a hot thing for them. Anyway. Okay, now Calvin had a different understanding of the meaning of this verse concerning giving. And I think that may be where Zadhiades, when I mentioned earlier, he referred to officers of the church in terms of what Paul's talking about here. Well, Calvin thought that too. And here's what he said in his commentary on Romans. He didn't think that Paul was referring to the giving of one's own personal wealth to the one in need, but rather to the distribution of the church's assets, is what he thought Paul was saying. I'm in disagreement with that, but let me read you what Calvin said. He said, by the metadidontois, the givers of whom he speaks here, Paul did not understand those who gave of their own property, but the deacons who presided in dispensing the public charities of the church. He recommends simplicity so that without fraud or respect of persons, they were faithfully to administer what was entrusted to them. He required the services of the other party to be rendered with cheerfulness, lest by their peevishness, which often happens, they marred the favor conferred by them. For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them. So to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised, end quote. So what Calvin's saying is that Paul is saying in Romans 12:8, giving with liberality or generosity or with pure heart, sincere heart, whatever translation we want to do, Calvin's saying that's not applying to everybody. That's to the church as the deacons administer the church's assets. I think Calvin is transporting the circumstances of Acts 6 and the establishment of the office of deacon into this scripture. Would anyone just sitting down and reading Romans 12:8 get that idea? I mean, someone who knows the Bible, who's read Acts as well, but sitting down and reading Romans 12:8, would you think to go back to Acts 6 and think of deacons when it says if you're gifted with giving, to give with generosity or children, whatever it is. I wouldn't read that in there either, and I don't think that's correct. So I checked about 25 commentaries on this issue, and what I found was the only theologians who held this view were those that were close to his time, and I kind of suspect they were probably influenced by him. Maybe not, I don't know, and that went on into the early years of the Protestant churches, and Matthew Henry was one of those. And Matthew Henry specifically cited Acts 6 in his commentary as making this apply to the deacons. So he went back there. And I only found one other commentary, and I forgot to write down which one it was. I think it was an old one, that agreed with that. Others did mention this interpretation of Calvin, but they rejected it, which I think is appropriate. I don't think there's any exegetical reason to believe that Paul's referring to church officers or deacons here in Romans 12:8. I think it's more of a theological import into the Scriptures rather than an exegetical meaning derived from it. And James Montgomery Boyce, who was a famous pastor in Philadelphia, I think, wrote this in his commentary on this. He rejected Calvin's interpretation. He said, John Calvin and some of the earlier commentators thought that this gift referred to an official church office, that is, to the diaconate, that is particularly entrusted with this task. But there's no need to limit this to some official position, and most modern scholars do not. The deciding element seems to be Paul's teaching that those who have this gift are to give generously. Now, he goes back to that idea about amount, which I'm not too in agreement with. But he says this is an appropriate thing to say if the person involved is giving out of his or her own funds. But the deacons administer the church's funds. And if this refers to deacons, it would be more appropriate to tell them to give carefully, judiciously, or prayerfully, realizing that it's other people's money they're handling. And I think Boyce makes a good point there, that you don't just give out the church's assets willy-nilly. And while I'm saying that, I don't think you should give yours out willy-nilly either. Just because somebody hits you up for money doesn't mean you ought to automatically be giving it to them. You might want to check out their circumstances. You know, we see, if you go to Austin very much, you see a perfect example all the time. You can't hardly pull up to an intersection in Austin without some guy standing there, homeless vet, every dime helps, or whatever it is. Well, those guys are getting beer money. Some of those guys make a pretty good living doing that. Don't give your money to those people. Give your money to places where you know it's going to serve and glorify the Lord. And another factor here in verse 8 is that back in verse 7, Paul already mentioned serving. I think it seems unlikely that he'd repeat that gift in the form of deacons, using different words than that and in the same sentence. And his earlier reference to the body and its makeup consisting of numerous individual believers seems to suggest that what he's talking about here in Romans 12 are gifts that pertain to all of the body and not solely to church membership. Okay, so then the question comes up, how are we to give? Many churches, as you all know, teach tithing. But is that a biblical command for the church in this dispensation? Other churches, including Fredericksburg Bible Church, believe the standard for giving in this dispensation is grace giving. And here's what our doctrinal statement says about that. It says, we believe that the Scriptures teach that the work of God should be supported by the people of God alone, Genesis 14:21-24, and that those not Christians are to hear the gospel freely. The scriptural way of raising money for the support of God's work, whether in the gospel or for the benefit of His saints, is by voluntary offerings by believers. All schemes violating this principle being wrong. And then we cite 2 Corinthians 8:3-5 and 9:7. So I want to talk about tithing for a minute, and we'll understand that a little bit. And obviously that was a biblical command that was part of the Mosaic law that God gave to Israel. Tithing was also done by some cultures prior to that time. And people who tithe today will fall back on that fact, and I'll get to that in a minute. But in terms of a biblical command, it was part of God's Mosaic covenant with Israel. Now, the primary scripture used by pastors and theologians of our time in order to justify the tithe in the church is Malachi 3:8-12. And most of the time, at least when I've heard it, this scripture is kind of used as a club with which to intimidate and guilt people into giving their tithe. Malachi 3:8-12. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you should be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now this scripture obviously pertains only to Israel. I saw a video a couple weeks ago of a guy who is within his denomination is a very famous pastor of a very large megachurch. And in this video, he was using this Malachi scripture to convince his people that they have to tithe. But what he really was using, even more than the Bible, after he used this, then he went to a book that some other man in the denomination had written, telling people they should get that book and read it because that'll tell why they should tithe. But then what he went into was really nothing more than the Word of Faith prosperity gospel, that if you don't give, you're not going to be prospered, and if you give, God will do the 30, 60, 100-fold You know, I mean, it's nothing but prosperity gospel. A week or two after I saw that video of this guy, that man was elected the president of the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in the United States. And he just butchered the Bible that day. I mean, butchered it. Drew it, quartered it, hung it up, about to dry. It was terrible. And now he's and he just got elected president of that denomination. I think it's very sad. But this scripture pertains only to Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, the chapter on the blessings and curses for Israel, for obedience and disobedience, God listed the blessings in the first 14 verses that Israel would experience for obedience in the Mosaic covenant, and these included a blessing on their storehouses in Deuteronomy 28:8. Now in Malachi, some centuries later, God is telling them they've been unfaithful to the law requirement to tithe, and they were experiencing not blessing, but the promised curses. And part of the curses in 17 and 18 were part of what God said there, the blight on the land and whatnot. The blessings and the curses did not and do not belong to the church, and the command to tithe as part of the Mosaic law does not belong to the church. And our prosperity preachers are very fond of usurping these scriptures and applying them to the church as it pertains to finances and well-being in this age. Now, there's no doubt that tithing was a common practice prior to the Mosaic Law. We know that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that was before Moses gave the law. And Jacob promised God he would tithe for safe passage to and from his uncle's home. And that also was prior to the law. We see both of these in Genesis 14, chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. And the passage concerning Jacob is in Genesis 28, 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now Feinberg, in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, talks about tithing as a practice before the law. He says, "Tithing was an ancient and general practice among other religions and cultures besides the Semitic. Giving a portion of one's labor or of the spoils of war was known among a number of nations in antiquity. Tithes were both political, tribute and taxation, and religious, connected with offerings. Ancient extra-biblical use appears to be as a tax in kind imposed by a ruler on a subject people or on his own countrymen, whereas among foreign nations the political purpose for tithes predominated. In Israel, it was the religious, that is, income dedicated to God, that predominated." So, I don't think we can go back to extra-biblical, secular, humanist, pagan stuff before the law and say, "Well, they did it then, so therefore we should do it now." I don't think that's how we should be building doctrine for the church today. If the Bible doesn't make any direct application of tithing to the church, then I don't think we should either. But when you point out to those who want to impose a tithe on their people that tithing was part of the law and therefore doesn't apply to the church, they fall back on this claim that because tithing existed prior to the law, then it can be applied to the church. And as I said, I don't think that's how we should be developing our doctrine. We rely on the Bible for our doctrinal development. And we're going to see that tithing, not only does the Bible not say to tithe, but we're going to see that the Bible has proclaimed a different standard for Christians today in the church. And that new standard was specifically cited and established by Paul to apply to the church. So to say that we're going to tithe because they did it in the Old Testament and they did it before the Mosaic Law, when the New Testament gives us new directions on giving, I think is kind of a rebellious attitude. And I think it's born out of a desire to kind of force people into making sure that enough money is given to the church to support the church. That's my own personal opinion, and I could be wrong about that. That's not necessarily a nice thing to say about people. But I think that's what it is. I think they're just trying to use that as insurance that they get enough money to pay the pastor and keep the building open and whatnot. Now, let's go back to this tithe again in Judaism for the Israelites in the Mosaic Law. There were actually three tithes imposed on the Israelites for a total of about 23 1/3%. Most Christians who impose a tithe on people fail to understand the total giving under the Israelite tithe system. It seems reasonable to conclude that if they understood the totality of the tithe for the Israelites, they wouldn't impose a like tithe on the church, and they wouldn't rely on the Old Testament as it pertains to Israel for their theology concerning tithing. Because, you know, it's one thing for a preacher to stand up in front of a bunch of people and say, you need to give 10% of your money. What do you think would happen if he started saying, you need to give 23 1/3% of your money? Because if they're going to put themselves back under the law, then they're supposed to follow the law. But they don't do that. Now, the main purpose of the tithe was to support the priests and the Levites, and we see that in Numbers 18:8-32, and I'll just read two verses here, 21 and 24. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now they were also to set aside a tithe that would be consumed in the presence of God in the place wherein He chose to dwell. So this 10% that they set aside, they were supposed to take to Jerusalem to the feast days and consume it there. So that's another 10% that was supposed to be set aside. And we're going to read Deuteronomy 14:22-26 for that. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you, when the Lord of God, your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So that tithe was commanded to be set aside, but essentially it's for their personal use for when they went to Jerusalem, which they were commanded to do three times a year. And the Lord apparently wanted to make sure that they were able to enjoy the festivities with enough food to have a big party there in Jerusalem. And then the third tithe was collected every third year for the poor and for the Levites, and that's also in Deuteronomy 14:28-29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So, any church that imposes tithing and tries to go back to the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to do it, really ought to be imposing this higher tithe than a 10%, if their intent is to follow what they believe to be a biblical command to tithe. Now, I don't know of anybody that does that. But also, let me say this. Any church that wants to impose a tithe, 10% or otherwise, on its members as a condition of that membership is perfectly free to do that. If people want to subject themselves to legalism, that's their business. If people want to return to the Mosaic Law, that's their business as well. But what these pastors and denominations and theologians are not perfectly free to do is to use the Bible to justify coercing people into tithing. The problem is that tithing is a denial of grace, and it's placing oneself under the law, and Christians are not supposed to do that. Paul basically wrote a whole chapter of the Bible, we call Galatians, condemning Christians for trying to put themselves back under the law. And in a biblical sense, I just think it seems to be an unwise thing for Christians to do. It's not based on an appropriate exegetical understanding of the Scriptures. And that's dangerous, because when you get off in one place, you get off in another. Just like the example I just gave you about the pastor who was using Malachi to get his people to tithe, but then he takes it a step further and launches into a prosperity gospel where if you don't tithe, you're going to be poor, and if you tithe, you're going to be blessed. And I don't think we should go there. And Paul in Galatians said some things about this. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So why would people who are under grace try to put themselves back under law? You're under a curse. The works of the law put you under a curse. And he said this in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So, I think we can say the same thing. Obviously, this is about circumcision, but I think we can say the thing about tithing. I think we can say the same thing about putting yourself back under Sabbath observance, Saturdays. All those things are going back to a standard that Christ abolished on the cross. All those things are a yoke of slavery. All those things place you under a curse. Why in the world would anybody under grace want to go back to that stuff? You don't have to do that. We shouldn't do that. And actually, I think Paul condemns doing that. And outward appearances, to me at least, seem to suggest to me that those who tithe exhibit a sense, maybe not in a big way, but they exhibit a sense of being justified by the law. That somehow their tithing is in the form of being good works, is making them more commendable to God. And that's a dangerous place to go as well, because that's a false gospel. And I kind of get that sense that for people who tithe, that that's kind of entering into a works mindset a little bit, that they think they're somehow being justified a little bit better or a little bit more because they tithe. I'm not saying they don't understand they're saved by grace through faith, but I think they've just injected a little bit of an element of works into their concept of what it means to be born again, and I think that's starting to move into some very dangerous territory. And I know there are some people who probably feel that way, maybe not all of them, but that's the nature of works. Trying to go back to the law leads people in the works direction. It's a wrong way to go. So if tithing is not our standard for the church, then what is? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the church is no longer subject to the law. This age is distinctly related to grace, and what we're going to discover is that giving is also distinctly and directly related to grace and not to law. So let's look at this idea that we're not under the law any longer. Yes? The question is, didn't Paul clarify circumcision as being circumcision of the heart? Yeah, he did, but in context here he's talking about the Jewish circumcision, the physical rite. The true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, righteousness in Christ, that kind of thing. You're right. All right, Romans 6:14-15. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Romans 7:6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So the point is, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. It's a different dispensation. It's a different thing. Now, I kind of have a feeling here when Paul wrote this, there's a little bit of the sense that the people he's writing to understand this better, because they've been under the law, which we have never been. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from the law. So I think probably these guys got that maybe a little bit better than some of us do today. But in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the basis for giving is established in this dispensation. And I think there's going to be two primary applications we're going to discover here in these chapters. The first, going back to what we already talked about, what Jesus pointed out with that little old lady who put two little copper coins in the temple treasury, is that the motivation of the giver is the most important factor in giving, and the amount is ancillary to the motivation. And then secondly, is that giving is in fact a grace operation. So the standard of Christian giving is to give as you've been prospered in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, Paul presented to us and to them the example of the Macedonians who gave out of love and pure hearts to brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, who were people they didn't know and they would never meet. And they gave in spite of their extreme poverty. But they realized that these people in Jerusalem were like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were in need. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, notice in here, does Paul say one word in here about how much they gave? There's not any indication of how much money these Macedonians gave to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering from poverty. He talked about their joy in giving out of their poverty. He talked about their heart for the Lord that resulted in their giving. Now, the amount was apparently quite liberal in view of their circumstances. But in terms of gross dollar amount, it might have been small. We don't know. But that wasn't Paul's point. He wasn't talking about the amount. He was talking about their heart and how what they gave out of their poverty was really an extreme amount because they didn't have anything to give in the first place. The Macedonians recognized they were one in Christ with the saints in Jerusalem. And what the NASB has translated here in verse 4 as for the favor of participation in support of the saints, in favor of participation would be more literally rendered gracious fellowship. So it's actually saying begging us with much urging for the gracious fellowship in the support of the saints. In other words, they are identifying with those Jerusalem people who needed help. They are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to help them because they need the help. And even though we've got our own problems, they've got problems too. And we're in a position to help them out a little bit. And we're going to do that. That's the point. They knew that assisting other Christians is really assisting and glorifying Jesus Christ. And I just, as I read that, I just happened to think about What was it that Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road? Why are you persecuting me? He said that to Paul, that Paul was persecuting him. Well, Paul never laid a hand on Jesus that we know of, but he was sure persecuting the saints. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me. So isn't it reasonable to think that as we assist other Christian people through some difficult periods in their lives, that we are serving Jesus at the same time? I think it is. I think that's a reasonable thing for us to conclude. So we need to remember that Paul's writing this letter to the wealthy Corinthians who were seemingly reluctant to part with their money for this offering to the saints in Jerusalem. And in comparison, the saints in Macedonia were by far the more generous givers, at least up to the point that Paul wrote this letter. Now, apparently, this spurred the Corinthians into giving later, I guess. They took an offering to Jerusalem from there. Now, the Macedonians didn't have to give like this, considering their own poverty-stricken circumstances, but they wanted to do it. And that's part of grace giving. And the other side of grace giving, these people gave out of their poverty, is for giving out of abundance. That's recognition of the grace that's been bestowed on us that we can extend to others. No one here that Paul's talking about was guilted or coerced into giving, right? They gave because they wanted to. That's what we're supposed to do. Most of us have been prospered beyond all measure. We, as people here in the United States, are some of the wealthiest people throughout society from top to bottom the world has ever known. And I think as a nation, we may well be the most generous nation the world has ever known. When there is something that goes wrong in the world, who does everyone look to and who steps up first to give food and humanitarian assistance? Well, it's always us. But our nation is not a Christian nation. And the giving that the nation is giving is not done in the name of Christ. So what about those of us who are in the body of Christ? Is our giving consistent with Christian principles? Just giving to a charity is not necessarily Christian in and of itself. Paying government taxes as a wealth redistribution scheme is not Christian, despite all the liberal Christians who want to claim the contrary. To whom is the money going that we're giving? What is their purpose? Is the charity Christian? Is it being run according to biblical principles? Is the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ part of the charity's mission? Or is it just to go hand out food and hope that people will see what nice people we are and come to believe in Jesus just because we're nice guys? The question for us then is one of, are we giving according to the level of our own personal prosperity? And in so doing, are we glorifying the Lord? And each one of us has to examine our own hearts and give accordingly. And Paul kind of addressed this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 9:7 when he said, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That goes back to the definition of the word back there in Romans 12:8 about giving with sincerity, without ulterior motives, not double-minded in that you're giving to give, bring yourself some glory or something like that. Now, I believe that Christians who are down in their luck should take care of their own personal, familial, financial obligations before giving any money to the church. And I think Paul addressed this issue of reciprocity in need in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 12-14. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. So it's a responsibility of the members of the body to pick up the slack for the brother or sister who's in dire straits in order that the body is maintained. No one who's poverty-stricken should choose giving to the local church over feeding their children or paying their rent. And I've heard preachers tell people that they should do that very thing. And I think that's evil, actually. And there's also an element of helping such people meet their personal needs as they're determined to be appropriate by the church leadership. And then once a person writes their own financial ship, they can resume giving. And then maybe it'll be their privilege to take up the slack for another family that's hit hard financial times. Constable said this. He said, the objective in view was not making the Judeo-Christians rich and the Corinthians Christians poor. It was there should be more equality than presently existed. In the future, the Christians might be in need of help. I'm sorry, the Corinthians might be in need of help from other Christians who had more than they did. Then it would be their turn to receive. Paul viewed Christians as being brothers and sisters in a large family. As such, we have a responsibility to care for each other. Okay, I'm going to stop there because I'm running out of time, and I'll pick this back up next week. I'm going to get into some of the exegetical fallacies that people use to try to get people to give. Just because it's a good exercise in examining the Bible, knowing the Bible well enough to know what it really says, as opposed to what other people are trying to tell you it says. And usually the fruit of all these exegetical fallacies these guys use to get you to give is so that money goes from your pocket to their pocket and Jesus Christ is bypassed in between. So I'll talk about that some next week. Father, thank you so very much for this country where we have, in fact, been so prospered for so long. And I fear that there are people about us today who are in charge of things who are trying to destroy that. And I fear that they're being successful. But I also take great comfort in the fact that I know that you have a purpose and a plan for this nation and this world. And I believe we see those things coming together in what we would call the end soon. I firmly believe that there can be no superpower in the world at that time. Perhaps that's why these things are going on. But my point is, I want to ask you to help each one of us, that no matter what our personal circumstances are, whether rich or poor, whether slave or free, whether in jail or out, whether persecuted or not, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and that we experience the joy that comes only from Him, knowing that we have an eternal destiny in His presence that is not determined by our temporal, earthly circumstances. And that's a hard thing for us to remember when we're hungry, or when we're in jail, or when we're being persecuted. But nevertheless, we need to remember those things. And I pray that when the time comes, if the time comes, and I pray it doesn't, but if it does, I pray that you help each one of us meet the challenge of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus no matter what. And Lord, help us to have pure hearts before you in terms of our giving and helping, sustaining this church and sustaining other Christian people. But help us to be discerning in where and how we give our money so it's not going in places that are ungodly and unholy and serving the world of Satan more than it serves you. So help us to know and be discerning about these kinds of giving issues. Father, we thank you for our pastor, and we pray for him and his family for their welfare and well-being this morning. And we pray for your blessing on him as he gives us a message on this book of Romans in the sanctuary this morning. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.